Welcome to sermon audio from Grace Hill Church in Pittsboro, North Carolina. I'm Lee Callicutt, pastor for preaching and teaching at Grace Hill. Grace Hill Church exists to glorify God by being a community on mission transformed by the gospel. For more information about Grace Hill, visit us at gracehillchatham.com.
I've thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, and your messenger and minister to my need. For he has been longing for you all and has been distressed because he heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill, near to death. But God had mercy on him, not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I'm the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again and that I may be less anxious. So receive him in the Lord with all joy and honor such men. For he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. Epaphroditus is not a household name among many of us. Epaphroditus is not as well known as perhaps Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and David. And yet, Epaphroditus here, he's only mentioned really in the book of Philippians, as he's mentioned here in our passage, and he's mentioned again in chapter 4, verse 18 of this very book. And yet, in just these few verses that we have on Epaphroditus, Paul paints a portrait for us of a man whose life is one of faithfulness. A man whose life is one that has been shaped by the very gospel. We see in Epaphroditus, in just these few verses, we see a man whose life embodies everything that the gospel produces. A man that answers the question, what does it look like when grace takes hold of a man? What does it look like when Jesus and his gospel take hold of a man and start to shape his life? Well, in Epaphroditus, we see what that looks like. We see what a man who is shaped by the gospel, how he lives. So we see yet another example of a life when Jesus takes hold of it. But before we examine Epaphroditus and what Paul says about him, we must understand why Paul and Epaphroditus are together in the first place. And that will provide the necessary backdrop for us to understand why Paul is writing back to the church in Philippi. So how Epaphroditus even came to be in this letter? Well, to remind us of the context, Paul actually wrote the book of Philippians from Rome. He's in a Roman jail. Now, he has some liberty of movement, but he's still confined. He's under house arrest. And so Epaphroditus is coming to bear the love and generosity of the Philippian church. Now, Paul is in prison and under house arrest for the cause of the gospel. And now, as he sits in jail for the cause of Christ and for the cause of the gospel, his case is being handled, is being argued by the Roman authorities. And so currently the outcome is unclear. Paul doesn't know whether he's going to be executed. He doesn't know if he's going to be released from prison or have life in jail. He does not actually understand that or know it at the time. And so it's during this season and time of uncertainty where the Philippians decide to send Epaphroditus to minister to Paul with gifts that are mentioned later on in chapter 4, verse 18. You remember that Paul and the Philippian church had a great relationship. Paul started the church in Philippi. They get wind of his imprisonment, and now they want to send Epaphroditus, as he's uncertain what's going to happen in his life, with gifts to help minister to Paul. So now, in that time of uncertainty, Epaphroditus is coming to Paul with the gifts from this church that loves Paul, and Paul loves them, but something actually happens to Epaphroditus as he's on the way to give those gifts to Paul while he sits in prison. And what happens is actually described for us in verses 25 through 30. And what happens is Epaphroditus becomes very sick. He becomes ill. In fact, he's on the brink of death. It says it nearly killed him to bring these gifts. Now, we don't know what illness it was, but whatever illness it was severe, severe enough that he literally says it nearly killed him. Now, also, somehow, some way, the word of Epaphroditus' condition makes it back to the Philippian church. And so, you've got this picture. The Philippian church sends Epaphroditus with gifts to Paul, their beloved pastor. Now, when Epaphroditus goes, he's sick, he falls ill. They get wind and hear that their beloved brother and designated messenger has actually come. And they're worried now about the man who is sent because he's now sick and come so close near to death. And so here's what happens is Epaphroditus hears that the Philippian church has heard that he's sick. So they know, he knows that they know that everybody's sick and everybody's worried. And so Paul is now sitting here and thinking, well, what am I to do with his pastoral heart, his pastoral mind? But see, what you understand here is their mutual care for one another. Epaphroditus' care for the Philippian church, the Philippian church's care for Epaphroditus and for Paul. It causes this mutual care, mutual concern, where they hear bad news about Epaphroditus. It causes their heart to be troubled. And so now, in the portion of Philippians that we're in, Paul's reflecting on how to best minister to the Philippian church. And so he says in the prior passage that we looked at last week, I'm going to send Timothy to you. Timothy is proven, he's faithful, he's going to pastor, shepherd you guys, I'm sending him. But also Paul says, he concludes that another course of action needs to be taken. And that other course of action that needs to be taken is to actually send Epaphroditus back as well. And so what he's writing here in verses 25 through 30 to the Philippian church is really saying to ease their minds and to ease their anxiety, Epaphroditus is good, I'm good, he's coming back. He's coming back healthy, and that would relieve their anxiety. His presence would bring comfort to the church that sent him. And so now that is the background to now Paul penning verse 25, the background against Paul as he describes Epaphroditus back to the Philippian church. Now you also remember if his illness was enough to bring him to the very brink of death, that means his travel and the duration of his stay was probably a lot longer than expected, and he got to probably see Paul much more than anticipated. So him and Paul got to really get to know each other in the providence of his sickness in this time. And so now Paul is writing back, and as he writes back about Epaphroditus, he actually gives five descriptions or five characteristics of Epaphroditus's, this man's identity and his service. And the five descriptions in verse 20, all found in verse 25, are this. Paul says Epaphroditus is my brother, my fellow worker, my fellow soldier, and a messenger and minister. And these five titles break down very neatly into two categories. The first three description, brother, worker, soldier, is actually Epaphroditus's relationship to Paul. And then the latter two descriptions fall into the category minister and messenger into Epaphroditus's relationship with the Philippian church. And so now Paul says this, he's describing Epaphroditus, his relationship to Paul personally and his relationship to the Philippian church. And then these descriptions and these titles that we see in verse 25 give a picture, a complete portrait of a man whose life is actually shaped by the gospel. And so now let's look at verse 25. No, Paul, the very first thing says, I thought it necessary to send to you, right? He's thinking about the situation, and here's who I'm going to send you. I'm going to send you back Epaphroditus. And then notice the first title, the first descriptor that Paul reaches for. He reaches for my brother. One of the most intimate words available. Before he recognizes Epaphroditus for his labor, before he recognizes him for his work and for his sacrifice, he actually roots who Epaphroditus is in his identity in the gospel. And so he says, my brother. Now that word brother is often cheapened in our day. You have people at the gym, they hardly know, it's a man at the gym, they hardly know each other. They'll pass each other by, hey bro. Or you've got people in sport, you know, you got sports programs all across the country that refer to their programs as like brotherhood. And so you toss this term around, brother, and it sort of can cheapen the meaning. And we throw it around enough where we don't really understand what's happening when we use the term like brother. But in the church, we are called to use this term. We do use this term, brother and sister. Why? Because theologically, we understand that outside of Christ, we're outside the family of God. But when Christ and his grace and mercy comes to us, he brings us into the family of God, and we're adopted into the family of God. And so all those that have trusted and placed their faith in Jesus Christ become blood bought and adopted into the family of God, where through the elder brother, Jesus Christ has laid down his life life. And so now we're adopted into the family. We have a shared heavenly father. And now we call each other brother and sister because we share the same father who is in heaven, who saved us and adopted us and justified us and will one day glorify us. And so that's why we call each other brother and sister. Because theologically, we realize the fact that Christ has adopted us into his family. God has given us a new family, a new name, and he is our father. So Paul is not, in verse 25, throwing around my brother in some sort of cheap, empty term like we do. Not some casual sense. But now, to appreciate the weight of him saying my brother, I think we need to understand who these two men were before they were in the family of God. So you have Epaphroditus. As I said, not much is known about Epaphroditus. You have just here and later on in this book in verse 18 of chapter 4. That's all the information we have. And yet, what we can also tell is that even his name tells us a little bit of his story. He grew up in Philippi. He was from Philippi. What was known in that city was they were pagan, Greek goddess. They were worshiped the Greek gods and they were pagan. And it just infiltrated that culture and that city. It was a pagan environment pervading the city in Philippi. And so his name, Epaphroditus, derives from one of the Greek goddesses, Aphrodite. So it is reasonable to suspect that his parents were in all likelihood pagan who worshiped Greek gods. And at the very least, they grew up in a city that did. But it's reasonable to suspect that they named their son after one of the Greek goddesses. They probably were pagan worshipers. And so you see now that Epaphroditus grew up probably in a pagan household and at least in a pagan city. And then you have Paul. Saul of Tarsus. And who's Paul? He's a Jew. Couldn't come from more different backgrounds. Paul was a Jew, but not merely a Jew. He was a Pharisee. And not only a Pharisee, he was a Hebrew of Hebrews, chosen of the chosen. That's how he considered himself. So there would be a time before Christ where if Paul and Epaphroditus were in the same room, Paul would have at best looked upon a man with utter contempt, probably would have spit at this type of man. He would have thought, Paul as a Jew, would have thought that this Gentile, this pagan, was nothing but an unclean dog. That's how Paul would have thought of him. The two could not have been on more opposite ends of the spectrum. From a human perspective, the religious elitism of Paul's former religious life would have never, ever used the word brother for a Gentile pagan like Epaphroditus. And yet, what's the very first term Paul in Christ reaches for his brother? His brother. Something personal, something familial, something intimate. So now the question is, how do two men who were on the opposite poles of what it means to live and the two men that are separated by everything this world uses to divide, culture, religion, heritage, ethnicity, how do these two men come to stand together as brothers? Well, the answer is the gospel of Jesus Christ. The good news of what God has done through his son. And if you don't know what that good news is, what it is, when I say the gospel, it is the good news of that God who is holy and we are not. God has sent his son for sinners to live a life that we could not live, to die a death on the cross as a sacrifice and a substitute for sinners. He would die on the cross, bearing God's weight, the weight of God's wrath in the place of ruined sinners. He would die on that cross in our place for our penalty. He would die and raise again from the grave so that all who would trust and believe upon Jesus Christ shall not perish but have eternal life and be adopted into the family of God. That is the good news. And that's what the gospel does in our life. The gospel is the great instrument that takes men worlds apart and brings them into one family. So when Paul says, my brother, he is declaring that the gospel has more power than any worldly distinction. That the gospel has the power to save to the uttermost. See, the gospel brought Paul to a point where his credentials that he gives us in the very next chapter mean nothing. He discovered in the light of the gospel and who Jesus is and what Jesus has done, he discovered something about himself, that he's a sinner, vile, condemned, undone, despite his religious pedigree. And Epaphroditus comes to the same conclusion and indictment, that him as a Gentile pagan sinner is alienated to God, alienated from God and a stranger to grace. And so they come to the same conclusion about themselves. There's nothing I can do to save myself. And only the gospel does that. But thanks be to God, they not only come to the same indictment, they come to the same provision that God has provided for salvation. The work and person of Jesus Christ, though from different circumstances and different paths, they share a common experience of grace. Both have casted themselves at the feet of Jesus Christ. And in that moment, they become family. It does not matter your background, your ethnicity, your culture. God has the power to save in his gospel. As the old saying goes, the cross at the feet, at the ground of the cross is level. And we can all come to him. As Paul writes elsewhere, you are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. There is neither Jew and there is neither Greek. Where Paul would have once despised Epaphroditus, he now calls him brother. They are fellow sinners, but also fellow discoverers of grace and fellow believers bound together with cords that the world cannot break. See, some of the strongest bonds in this room are not shared by DNA. They're not shared between ethnicities, they're not shared because of culture, they're not even shared because of background or where we grew up. Some of the strongest bonds are between people because we share the same experience of God's grace. The same experience to know that I was yet but a sinner, but God loved me in such a way that he would send his son on the behalf of a ruined sinner to save a wretch like me for his own glory and for his own purposes. See, the world loves its own kind. The world gathers around shared interests and shared backgrounds, shared preferences, shared experiences. The world forms shallow communities based on affinities and ethnicities. But the church, the true church, is altogether different. You find men and women brought together who under any other circumstance would have never chosen to be around one another. Different cultures, different backgrounds, different stories, different sins, different failures, different scars. And on the surface, there's nothing that would have united us. But we know altogether it is different, because what unites us is not our shared experiences of this world, but the shared experiences of grace that's found in the gospel. You look around this very room, many filled with many believers. And what would you find in this room, even this very small room we're in right now? You find men and women from diverse cultures, diverse religious backgrounds, spanning the spectrum of human experience. And if I were to go to each person, person by person in this room, and say, what was your life before Christ? You would discover every background imaginable. You'd find in our church followers of cults and false religion, former followers of cults and false religions. You'd find former slaves to every kind of vice and addiction. You'd find people who've come from riches and people who've come from poverty. You'd find people who were raised in church and some that didn't set foot into a church until they heard the gospel and believed. You'd find every kind of brokenness. You'd find every kind of former allegiance. And yet here we are sitting side by side. Amen. And how was that possible? The grace of our loving Lord Jesus Christ in the gospel. What brought us together? Shared hobbies? It's okay to have shared hobbies. Shared personalities? That's okay too. Shared preferences? Shared ethnicity? But that's ultimately not what brought us together. What brought us together was a shared Savior. We discovered the same need. We're sinners before a holy God. The same inability that we could not save ourselves. And then we discovered the same provision for our salvation, that there's only one Savior for sinners, and his name is the Lord Jesus Christ. We were brought to the same place of repentance and faith. broken, helpless, empty-handed at the feet of Jesus Christ, and we all found the same mercy and grace that he provides flowing from his cross. So, brother and sister, let's be reminded there's no room in the church for prejudice. There's no room in the church to cause divide based on the way the world would. We have a shared experience of grace, brought us into an intimate family relationship. So when Paul calls Epaphroditus my brother, he's not throwing around a religious cliche. And when we use it, it's not just sentimental language for someone that we like. It's the only word that adequately expresses what grace has done. So that word, brother, captures something we have felt and experienced. We are no longer strangers, no longer outsiders, no longer defined by what would once separated us. We are sons and daughters of the living God. But before we go any further, before we look at any other title that Paul gave Epaphroditus, notice where Paul starts. Notice where Paul roots the whole conversation. He roots Epaphroditus first and foremost in his identity, not in what he has done, but who he is. And he is a brother, and he is in the family of God. And that raises the most important question we can ask this morning, is how does one actually get into the family of God? You enter into the family of God by the blood of Jesus Christ. Once again, the Son of God left glory, the glory of heaven, took on human flesh, lived a perfect life we could never live. Then he went to the cross and died the death we deserve to die. He bore the wrath of God against sin, your sin and mine, so that guilty sinners could be forgiven, adopted, and welcomed to the family as sons and daughters. That's the gospel. Jesus dying and raising again on the third day, conquering sin, death, and hell in the grave, and now offers eternal life to all those that would place their trust in him alone. So before we go any further this morning and examine Epaphroditus' life anymore, we have to answer the most fundamental question that we have. Are you in the family of God? Are you in the family? Have you felt the weight of your sin, the emptiness of life apart from him? Maybe something in your heart is even stirring now. The good news is that Christ receives sinners. And he will receive you. He will receive you today, this very moment. You can move from being an outsider to a brother, sister, and a child of the living God. You but come to Christ by faith. And he will receive you. And a byproduct of that is not only will Christ, the head of the church, receive you, but this very church will receive you and walk alongside you as you seek to follow and serve him. But this is where it all begins. This is the foundation for everything else. The foundation for everything that Paul's going to describe of Epaphroditus. It is the grace of the gospel that turns this pagan into a brother and then shapes his life to be a worker, soldier, messenger, and minister. But none of those titles mean anything unless you're first in the family. And you get into the family only one way, through faith in the Son who loved you and gave himself for you. But Paul doesn't just stop with gospel identity. He actually goes on and moves on to gospel labor, because gospel family always moves toward gospel labor. So look at the very next phrase he gives. He says, I've thought of it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker. Fellow worker. So there's a shared labor, a shared task, a shared toil. And the Greek word, the original word that's used here is for arduous labor, work. I mean, we understand the word work. That's why we call it work. Toil that costs something. And so Epaphroditus' ministry and his primary task was to deliver these gifts, but he was actually a worker, a companion in the gospel. And so what does it mean to be a fellow worker? It means sharing a common goal and method in propagating the truth of God. That's what Epaphroditus was doing. Paul and Epaphroditus were yoked together in the same great enterprise, the enterprise of the gospel. And they worked side by side, sweated together in the cause for the gospel and for Christ's glory. They are bound to a common tasks together. And so here's a vital principle for us, for those that would be in the family of God by faith, is that every person who truly embraces the gospel becomes a laborer in God's truth. The moment we enter God's family, we're enlisted into God's work. You think about it like this, there's no idle members in the household of faith. As a young family, and many of you who grew up in families, you had chores to do. And those chores were expected of you to do and accomplish. You had a responsibility, just like in the home and in the family. Each have a responsibility. Take out the trash. Clean your room. Put your clothes in the hamper, not next to the hamper, as my wife has told me. You have those goals, those responsibilities, things that you must do. And everyone in the family must do and pull their weight together. That everyone in the family has work or chore to do and is expected to do it. And so it is in the family of God. We all have work to do. And to be part of the family means you are expected to do it. See, the word worker is actually not a soft word. In fact, in itself, it carries the idea of effort, striving, exertion for something that costs something. I think sometimes we romanticize the work of the gospel. Sometimes we think that if anything, like the labor for the Lord should come easy. That if we're truly, we think sometimes if we're truly in God's will, everything will flow smoothly, doors will swing open effortlessly, and service for Christ will just feel like a gentle breeze at our back. That's not the way the scripture teaches it. It's not what we see in Epaphroditus. The work actually nearly cost him his life. See, gospel work often looks less heroic than we imagine. It actually looked like Epaphroditus. It looks like showing up when it's easier to stay home. See, to labor for the Lord is going to cost you. To work for the Lord, it will cost you. It will cost you comfort. It will cost you convenience. It may cost you sleep and reputation and financial security. It may cost you relationships with those who do not understand. It may cost you opportunities that the world would say you are foolish to pass up. Gospel work is going to cost you to give your talent. Gospel work sometimes actually is going to call us to actually reach a little deeper and give a little more so the work of the gospel can continue. To give up of gospel work may call you to give a little bit of your more of your time. Just come a little early, to stay a little late. Whatever it may be, it may cause you to be inconvenienced, but that's gospel work. Gospel work is not a hobby we sort of fit in and cram into the margins of our life. No, gospel work is toil, sweat, it's sacrifice. That's why it's called work. And for some, it's cost everything. But be reminded, your work for Christ and his gospel and kingdom, that work is not in vain. Your labor is not in vain. We're not working for an earthly master who will forget our names the second we retire or die. We're working. We are working for the King of heaven, fellow workers with Christ himself, spending ourselves for a cause that will last for eternity. The cost is real. That's what Jesus says, does he not? If you're going to follow me, Amen. You better count the cost to follow me. The cost is real, but so is the reward. And the reward in heaven is great for those that follow after Christ. But not only have you been put into a family, you've been put into a family of work. But now Paul actually enlists another term, that you've also been enlisted in a war. Look at verse 25 again. He says, I thought it necessary to send you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier. Intentionally, deliberately, using vigorous military language. Why does he reach for such imagery? Because throughout the scripture, the Christian life has been likened to spiritual warfare. We who belong to Christ, we are soldiers in the Lord's army. And the work of ministry and that of the Christian life is thought of as intense spiritual warfare. Paul makes that explicit in 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 and 4. He says, for though we walk in the flesh, we're not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy every stronghold. See, the Christian life and Christian service is that of real world warfare. But we do not fight with carnal weapons. Our weapons are not guns and rounds of ammunition, knives and swords and bombs. Our weapons are entirely different order. Our weapons are prayer, the word of God, which is the sword of the Spirit, and the fellowship of the saints. And what enemies are we to engage in? The ignorance of God, the hatred toward truth, the casting off of Christ, selfishness, pride, and rebellion. God has armed us with spiritual weapons, and we ought to engage in spiritual hand-to-hand combat until every thought has been made captive to Christ. See, what kind of soldier was Epaphroditus? This sort of term wasn't given lightly. He's one that actually fought the good fight. He was a soldier, a comrade in arms. You've all seen the videos of the men who never served in the military, but they'll wear the uniform. The Stolen Valor videos. Men wearing uniform, but they've never been to war. They've never been a soldier. And unfortunately, there are some Christians, at best, like, you know, backslidden or immature at best or not at all, who walk around with the uniform of church membership on, the uniform of baptism on, the uniform of I've signed a card, walked an aisle, prayed a prayer, cried a tear, and I walk around with that uniform on, but you've never been in the fight. You've never been in warfare. You don't fight the good fight. You don't go to war against your flesh, the world, and the enemy. And you don't go to fight them against with prayer and scripture and mutual fellowship. See, the life of the Christian is that of a soldier. See, no one enlists. I don't know of anyone who has enlisted in the military expecting comfort. Soldiers expect sacrifice. They expect risk. They expect hardship. And yet, our spiritual life is likened to that of a soldier, and many attempt to follow Christ expecting ease, safety, and minimal disruption. I've never found a soldier that had minimal disruption when he served in the military. See, Paul shatters that illusion with one word, soldier. Soldiers that are willing, you know what a soldier is? He's willing to lay down his life for the cause. And that's what we are called. We are called to be willing to lay down our life and die to ourselves for the cause of Christ. I mean, look at verse 30. He actually uses a remarkable word. The word risk in verse 30. He says, for Epaphroditus nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life. That word risk in the original language is actually a gambling term. So now just because the Bible uses a gambling term doesn't give you the right to go and gamble. Or if you go win a scratch off or whatever, go get a scratch off, whatever. But if you do win, remember 10%. But it describes everyone who is willing to stake that word risk. It's describing someone who stakes everything on a single throw. There's a holy recklessness about following Jesus. Epaphroditus spent his very life to fulfill the cause for which he was appointed. He's saying, I'm going all in with Christ. That's what a life to follow Jesus looks like. Going all in with Christ. That when I know who Jesus is and what Jesus has done, the only way to live in light of the gospel is to give my all for that Savior who loved me and died for me. Now I'm going to put all my eggs in that basket. I'm not hedging any bets. I'm pushing all the chips to the table. I'm all in for Christ. That is what it means to be a soldier. That's what it means to have this holy recklessness. Because when we understand truly who Christ is and what he has done, there is no other way to live. And rest assured, following Christ is not a gamble anyway. It actually secures your victory. This is the kind of soldiers we're called to be. All in for Christ's cause, above name, above reputation, above personal plans. One thing and one thing alone matters to the Christian: the name, the glory, the cause, and the triumph of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you realize that all you have is Christ, you are willing to give your all for that Christ. And so that's what he means when he says he's a fellow soldier. So we turn now. He says Paul's relationship to Epaphroditus, he's my brother, he's my fellow worker, he's my fellow soldier. But now he uses two more titles that describe the relationship Epaphroditus has with the Philippian church: messenger and minister to his need. You see that word, verse 25, once again. I'm going to send Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker, fellow soldier, and your messenger. The word translated messenger is actually from the same word we get the word apostle. Now, Epaphroditus was not a capital A apostle like we find in Ephesians 2:20, which is the foundation stones of the church. He was a lowercase a apostle, which means a sent one, a commissioned messenger. In some sense, we are all little a apostles. We're all sent and commissioned for a task. And so Epaphroditus did not simply, just to remind us, Epaphroditus is not some freelancer who's going on his own. No, the church actually decided to send him. He was officially chosen and designated by the church in Philippi as their representative, set with their authority on their behalf. This reminds us that God has actually instituted structure and authority within the church. There's accountability, there's order, there's governance. And there's no doubt, to my understanding, there's no doubt in my personal understanding that Epaphroditus was probably a leader among the Philippian church. He was probably an elder or a deacon, but at the very least, he's a man with proven character, because they trust him to travel all these miles with this gift to go see Paul. So when the church needed somebody to represent them at Paul's imprisonment, they selected, commissioned, and sent a man who had been tested and found faithful. See, Epaphroditus, much like Timothy, had a proven worth. He was not chosen at random. And like Timothy, he was trusted with this task because he already proven himself to be trustworthy in smaller things. So let me apply this little part like this. We have a lot of young men, And even middle-aged men that want more responsibility in the church. And that desire is a good desire, to want more responsibility. But here's what you and I must understand about that responsibility. Is responsibility is earned through faithfulness. We need to see young men who you desire to maybe preach, you desire to serve an office one day, or desire what leadership. We need to see that you've proven yourself before entrusting you with more. I mean, that's just common sense, isn't it? There's an old maxim adage that I love. Not a biblical proverb, but just a general wisdom proverb. And I use it all the time when we talk about identifying leaders, right? The way you do anything is the way you do everything. The way you do anything is the way you do everything. And this is not to come down on any of the young men. I'm just speaking to you, challenging you in this. If you want more responsibility in our church, you actually have to take the steps like Timothy and Epaphroditus to prove yourself worthy to have those responsibilities. Because the way you do anything is the way you do everything. If you're constantly late, do you think we're going to trust you to lead? If you do things half-heartedly or halfway, you think we're going to give you a greater responsibility? If you're not willing to scrub the church toilets for the glory of God, why on earth would I ever think or expect you to preach for the glory of God? See, the small things reveal the heart. Faithfulness in little is the way to faithfulness in much. See, we live in such an egalitarian culture where everybody expects everyone to have equal access to everything, and that mindset has actually influenced the church. But see, the best thing in the church is not to just hand out positions indiscriminately. It's to find proven men and women who will carry out their tasks in a way that honors Christ and serves others well. And that's what Epaphroditus did. That he was that kind of man. He had been tested, he'd been found faithful, and so the church trusted him with that mission. That was the only way. He was a tested messenger. So you see Paul say that of him. But not only does he say he's a tested messenger, he's actually a minister to Paul. That's verse 25 again. Brother, fellow worker, fellow soldier, your messenger and minister to my need. That word minister is actually found in the family of words that talk about priesthood. Like priesthood of all believers, that there's sacrifice, there's service rendered. It's used, Paul uses a lot actually in this letter. He uses it in 2:17, 2:30, 4:18, where he talks about gifts and rendering service. So when he talks about a minister to my need, he's not even necessarily talking like someone like me. He's actually just talking in general that this minister, you really are to render service to people in need. That is what he's saying here. So when Epaphroditus was delivering the gifts to Paul, he's not just delivering a care package. He's ministering to his brother's need. And this is also something I think we as a church need to understand, is that even the most practical tasks in the church are acts of spiritual ministry. When you bring a meal to a family in crisis, you're not just feeding their bodies, you're ministering to their souls. When you visit the sick, help with the move, give financially to a brother in need, or simply sit with someone in grief, you're actually doing the work of the kingdom. You're ministering that way. And you're rendering service that way. See, Paul had physical, temporal needs that the church in Philippi met. But in that, not only did they meet his needs, they were ministering to him. See, we're not disembodied spirits floating through life. We're body and soul, and God cares for the whole person. And that's why Scripture never actually separates mercy from ministry. To meet a practical need is actually to minister. To care for the body is to love the soul. That's why Paul writes in Galatians 6:10, "So then, as we have the opportunity, let us do good to everyone, but especially those who are in the household of God." So we are called to minister to everyone, but we're called especially to minister in need to one another, to bear one another's burden, so we would fulfill the law of Christ. See, the family of God, we are called to take care of our own. That calling is for every believer, right? The priesthood of believers, every member of the body is a minister in that way. We are all called to render service. And so we need to have eyes that see needs. We need hearts that are moved by compassion. We need hands that act in mercy. So when a brother is struggling, we don't look the other way. When a sister is in need, we don't offer hollow words and walk on. We minister, we give, we serve. And Epaphroditus embodied this. He crossed miles, risked his health, nearly lost his life, all to minister to the needs of a brother in chains. And that is what a life also looks like when the gospel takes hold of it. And so we've walked through the five descriptors Paul gives of Epaphroditus. He was a brother brought into the family of God, not by his own effort, but by the blood of Christ. He's a fellow worker, laboring in the gospel with effort and sacrifice. He was a fellow soldier, engaged in spiritual warfare, willing to risk everything for Christ's cause. He was a messenger, a proven and trusted man sent by the church. And he was a minister, caring for the practical and spiritual needs of a brother. That is what a gospel-shaped life looks like. Not one title, but all together. Identity and activity, belonging and laboring, fighting and serving. Now the question that presses in on us is this one. Is the gospel producing that sort of life in you? Is the gospel shaping your life in such a way where, like Epaphroditus, you're a brother, sister, fellow worker, fellow soldier, trusted and proven, and a minister to other people's needs? So let me ask some diagnostic questions then for us. First, are you a brother or sister? Are you living as a brother or sister in the family of God? Or do you come to church as a spectator, an outsider, always looking in? Do you hold yourself at a distance from other believers, never let anyone get too close? See, the gospel does not produce lone rangers. The gospel produces family. If you are in Christ, you belong to his people, correct? And so, are you pursuing genuine fellowship? Are you letting others into your life? Or are you treating the people in this room, as brothers and sisters, or merely acquaintances you see on Sundays? Are you laboring as a worker in the gospel? Or have you settled into passivity, Letting others do the work while you watch from the sidelines. Remember, there are no idle members in the household of God. Every one of you have been given gifts, talents, abilities, and opportunities to serve. What are you doing with yours? What are you doing with your talents and treasures and your time? Are you showing up? Are you serving? Even when it costs you some comfort, convenience, time? Or have you convinced yourself that the work of the church is someone else's responsibility? Are you fighting as a soldier in the Lord's army? Or have you waved the white flag to the world, to your flesh, and to the devil? Have you waved, have you made a truce with the world? Have you made a truce with the devil and the enemy in your flesh? Have you waved the spiritual white flag? See, the Christian life is a warfare. There is an enemy. There's battles to be fought. Battles against the sin in your own heart. Battles for the truth in your home and workplaces and in your community. It is time to put down the white flag and to pick up arms once again for the cause of Christ. Are you putting on the armor of God? Are you wielding the sword of the Spirit? Are you on your knees in prayers, fighting for your own soul and for the soul of others? Or have you gone AWOL, content to wear the uniform without ever engaging in the battle? Are you proving yourself faithful in all and small things? Epaphroditus was trusted with the great task because he'd been faithful in lesser ones. What about you? Are you showing up on time? Are you keeping your word? Is your yes, yes, and your no, no? Are you doing the unglamorous work with the same diligence you would bring to the spotlight? Because the way you do anything is the way you do everything. Do not despise the small assignments. They're actually the proving ground for greater responsibility. Are you ministering to the brothers and sisters that are in need? Do you have eyes that see? Do you notice when someone is struggling, grieving, or in need? And when you see the need, do you act? It's not enough to feel compassion. Compassion must move to action. A meal brought, a visit made, a bill paid, a hand extended. That's the work of the kingdom. It's the calling of every believer. See, my prayer is that God, in the fullness of His grace, would raise up men and women shaped by the gospel like Epaphroditus. Not one, not two of us, but a host of us. And many of you already are shaped like that. But it's not to be like Epaphroditus, but it is because the glory of the gospel has taken such deep root in our hearts that our lives now can't help but to be shaped by who Jesus is and what He's done. And so now we will live a life as a fellow worker, as a fellow soldier, as a messenger and a minister in the family of God. See, men who are brothers in the deepest sense, sisters who are sisters in the deepest sense, that we relish the gospel of the Lord Jesus, that He saved us and adopted us, men who are workers, rolling up their sleeves, giving themselves fully, men who are soldiers, brave, steadfast, willing to hazard anything, men and women who are messengers and ministers, chosen, proven, sent by the church, rendering service with faithfulness and joy. What a church that would be if we were all shaped by the gospel like Epaphroditus. See, my brother, my fellow worker, my soldier, my fellow soldier, messenger, and minister. These are descriptions of what grace produces in the life of a Christian. What made Epaphroditus this man? What made him this man was grace. The grace of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who would take a pagan Gentile and transform him into a brother. And then by putting him in the family of God, that same grace that saved him is the same grace that shaped him into a soldier, a worker, a minister, and a messenger. Grace did that. And if grace has done that for Epaphroditus, the good news is that same grace can do it for you. Grace can do it for any man or for any woman. The same grace that shaped Epaphroditus is available to every one of us. The grace that makes us a brother, fellow worker, fellow soldier, messenger, minister to needs. That grace is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. Would you come to Him, be in His family, and then let the gospel of His grace shape you to be a worker and a soldier, a messenger and a minister for His glory. And may the Lord Jesus Christ, who began that good work in you, bring it to completion in the day of His return.
Thank you for listening to sermon audio from Grace Hill Church. Please feel free to make copies of this message to give to others. But please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without written permission.